According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Jeremiah. We are in Jeremiah all day today. This morning we had day 226 and 227. This afternoon we have day 228 and 229. So for this hour, we are in day 228. This is A Remnant Will Survive, starting in Jeremiah 22, right where we had left off, where we left off a week ago, actually. When we return to Jeremiah 22, we're picking up where we were on day 221. So if you've slept since then, maybe you've lost the train of thought on that. We'll come back to that. Let's open the word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our material tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Thankful, Father, for this day. And we had a deacon's meeting just now that went very well. We thank you for answers to prayer. Just thank you again, Father, for your faithfulness. We commit to you now our time for this hour, that you would bless our study, our worship, our love. Father, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I shared this morning that Jeremiah is probably fastly becoming my favorite prophet. And that's hard to say because for years Daniel has been my favorite prophet. But Daniel is actually already in Babylon. He was sent there as a youth and he's going to minister his entire life outside of the promised land. But Jeremiah is the prophet that was selected to stay in Jerusalem and to watch it fall around him. Actually in the city when the city falls, and we'll get to that when it happens. So it's interesting. The messages of Jeremiah are powerful, and the preaching of Jeremiah is very convicting, particularly when you understand that he's dealing with an apostate people that had formerly been blessed by the Lord, but now we're just totally in defiance of his will, that he brings them to their point of national destruction. And this really has me thinking, is this part of how the Lord is equipping us to handle the fall of America when that comes? Are we prepared to deal in such a historical event? So Jeremiah 22 for this hour. We're going to finish up starting in verse 24. So we had gone down through verse 23, like I say, 7 days ago would have been at the in the course of teaching day 221, we did the first half of this chapter. So now we're ready for the second part of this chapter. Jeremiah's message against Kaniah, otherwise known as Jehoiachin, was that his line would be forbidden from ever sitting on the Davidic throne. And this is powerful. This is actually quite a remarkable promise. Because remember, they're dealing with the descendants of David and how God has promised that the son of David would sit forever on the throne of David. And this is a big part of their messianic expectations. This is a part of all of the revelation leading up to who is the Christ and what are our expectations when the Christ arrives. And this prophecy here actually forms a tremendous question mark in that overall message. So let's take a look at it, verses 24 through 30, and then a parallel text in 2 Kings, which we also get to today, 2 Kings 24, verses 5 through 9. So, yeah, we'll be touching that twice today. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. The signet ring is the ring of authority, the mark of sanction, the signet that gives the seal to the laws that are passed or the decrees that are issued. And he uses this language of signet ring in a really remarkable way, and it's going to come back again elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. But even though Jeconiah or Kaniah or Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. And so we addressed this slightly this morning when we talked about the message that that Jeremiah had previously given regarding the king and the king's mother. This is yet another address that applies both to Jeconiah and to his mother. Verse 28, is this man, Kaniah, a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So this is a harsh message. There's no question. This is absolutely a harsh message. And the parallel that comes in 2 Kings will be there shortly, because we got that chapter coming up. All right, so under the curse of Kaniah, this is the thing. So we have a promise, and the promise has been given ever since David, that the son of David is going to sit on that throne forever. And now we have descendants of David that have brought us down through all of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We've gone from David to Solomon to Rehoboam and Abijah, and we're making all the way down through, right? Good kings, bad kings. We have Hezekiah, we have Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, the last good king. And then Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, right? And we're right now at the tail end. But even as wicked as these kings are, as wicked as Manasseh is, there still remains the unconditional Davidic covenant that says that the greater son of David will be seated on the throne of David. Okay? That prophecy is still in effect. It's still in effect at the time Jeremiah's writing. It's still in effect at the time right here today where we're sitting here in this room. The Davidic covenant remains a valid promise to the seed of David, who, as we know personally, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a valid claim. But now, as Israel is taken captive, as the throne is vacated, at the very time that God in his permissive will allows for the Davidic throne to be vacated, to be empty, after Zedekiah, no other Davidic king is seated on that throne. God pronounces a curse, the curse of Kaniah. So under this curse of Kaniah, Jesus Christ is not entitled to the throne of David. That it's promised to a seed of David, but there's a promise about Jeconiah that no seed of Jeconiah would be eligible. So it's a particular curse, if you will. It's a modification, or it's a clarification on the original promise that's still in effect, that a son of David will be seated on that throne. But here's where we find the marvelous solution to this, because understand, Jesus Christ is not a physical son of Kaniah. Being supposedly, you know, through Joseph, this is why it's important that he's virgin born. That Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that Joseph, the husband of Mary, did not procreate with Mary, did not produce the seed that birthed Jesus Christ in his humanity. Because if Joseph had slept with Mary and had begotten a child through normal husband and wife procreation, then any son of Joseph would be banned under the curse of Jeconiah. But thankfully, God, of course, is marvelous in what he does. He takes Joseph out of the equation so that the virgin-born son of David is not a physical son of Jeconiah. All right? And this is just a marvelous way in which God appears to have contradictory prophecies, and yet they're both true, that he fulfills everything perfectly and literally, by the way. For the folks who want to allegorize stuff, the allegory fails because it's the literal understanding of this message that comes alive when you appreciate the miracle of the virgin birth. The miracle of removing Joseph from the contribution to the conception. So, Jesus Christ is not a physical son of Kaniah, being through Joseph the legal heir and son of David by Solomon, but also through Mary, he is a literal and physical son of David by Nathan. And when you study, we'll get into this in October when we reach the New Testament, we're going to show you the two lineages of Jesus Christ, one of which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. That's the legal line. That's the line of descent that includes Solomon and Rehoboam and every king after all the way down to Zedekiah. You have that line of David, and that's the legal line. That's the line that Jesus legally descends from. He has a legal claim to that throne, except for the curse of Jeconiah, which invalidates his claim. But thankfully, the miracle of the virgin birth allows for Jesus to be the legal heir, but not the biological son. All right, both genealogical lines do intersect at Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and at Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that when we reconcile those two genealogies. It is a curiosity that both lines have those names. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. But then they diverge again. And before you get to those two names, they diverge. So how do they come together in these two generations and then part again after that? That is a huge puzzle that has bothered people for a long, long time. We'll address it. It's probably simple enough to say it's a coincidence that you have two names that happen to match up there in the father and the son generations. Anyway, before I leave this chapter, before I leave this concept, the language of the language of the ring, the signet ring, is really remarkable. It was mentioned in verse 24, although Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Israel, wore a signet ring on my right hand. That imagery is significant because God uses that again when he addresses Zerubbabel, and it's going to come up in the book of Haggai, so stay tuned for that. When we get to the book of Haggai, we're going to see a particular message that the prophet Haggai gives to Zerubbabel. And it's here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And it specifically uses that signet ring language. And this is what makes it beautiful, too, because just imagine where they are, right? They've been captured. They've been taken to Babylon. For 70 years, they were living as aliens and strangers in a land that's not theirs. The Davidic throne was vacated. The temple was destroyed. But then the Babylonians were overthrown. The Persians are saying, hey, you can go back to the land now. The prophesied king of Persia was Cyrus that Isaiah said was on his way. And Cyrus gives permission for the Jews to go back. So they do. They go back to the land. And they begin to rebuild the temple. But they don't. The Jewish leader, the first Jewish leader that leaves them back, is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is the heir, but he can't take the throne. He's under the Jeconiah curse. He can't take the throne, and he doesn't take the throne. He's a very humble man, I believe, that serves as a Persian governor, not as a Davidic king, but as a Persian governor. And what's interesting, so we read this message through the prophet Haggai here. He says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. So Governor Zerubbabel receives a message from Yahweh. And if he wasn't as humble as he was, Governor Zerubbabel might be tempted to call himself King Zerubbabel, son of David, and demand that he take his seat on the throne of David, but he doesn't do that. This is beautiful to me. And so the Lord says, I will overthrow the thrones and kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms and of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, so spoiler alert, this is Armageddon. This is the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is the millennial kingdom that follows Armageddon. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the signet ring function is going to be fulfilled by the resurrected Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the great humble man that functioned as a Persian governor instead of claiming his rights as a Davidic king. And this is just a marvelous story. Stay tuned. We'll have more on this as we go through this. But I'm a huge Zerubbabel fan. And in a lot of ways, Zerubbabel was a great type of Christ because just like Jesus, he is the legal heir of that Davidic throne, but Jesus never claimed it for himself. Jesus never demanded that he take that throne and rule. Jesus kept himself in the plan of God and waited until the Father's good pleasure for him to rule. And that humility we see in Jesus Christ was actually portrayed 500 years earlier by Zerubbabel. And this marvelous blessing of Zerubbabel, he has a guarantee in his resurrected glory that he will be the signet ring on the hand of Messiah in the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. So that's a pretty nifty message there. All right. Anyway, we can do a whole lot more on that, but just remember this passage for where it is. Remember Jeremiah 22. Remember 2 Kings. We'll get to that here shortly. But for now, let's move on to Jeremiah 23. Again, one of the biggest things we're trying to do in this Through the Bible format is we're not trying to remember everything. We're just trying to make enough notes that we can remember where we wrote those things down so we can go back and find them later. Okay, refer to them in future studies. Come back to this because there's a whole lot more to study with respect to the curse of Jeconiah. A whole lot more to study with respect to the two lineages of Jesus Christ. And those will come up when we get to Matthew and Luke. But for this hour we can advance to Jeremiah chapter 23. The Lord rebukes the faithless shepherds of Judah. Now previously he was addressing kings, and a lot of the judgment there in chapter 22 was about kings. Now at the start of this new chapter, he's starting to pronounce these woes upon the shepherds. And I love this. I love... why is it that so many of the 23s are centered on shepherding? From Ezekiel 23 to Jeremiah 23 to Psalm 23 to... It's just a curious thing to me that a lot of these 23s work out to be shepherding passages. I think Isaiah... Did I say Isaiah? Anyway. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. Of course, it's a metaphor. We're talking about the spiritual shepherds, the priests, the prophets, the kings, the political leaders, the religious leaders of their generation. And they should be shepherding the Jewish people into repentance, into serving the Lord God. Instead, they're using their shepherding positions to for their own personal gain. So therefore, thus says the Lord God concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock, have driven them away, have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Remember the principle of like for like in kind. God very frequently uses a form of discipline that paints the picture of why the discipline is there in the first place. It is a like consequence of the sin, or a like consequence of the failure. In this case, it's a shepherding failure, and the good shepherd is going to come and remedy that. He's going to come and address those faithless shepherds. Because they did not attend to their flock, he will attend to them. And that's just a promise, that's a threat. That's a direct promise, threat from the good shepherd. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Again, we can see that this is a text of a promise of restoration, but we know that it applies more than just the Babylonian captivity, more than just the Assyrian captivity. This is a global phenomenon. This is from all the nations of the earth, all the countries where I have driven them. And so more than just the immediate lifetime of Jeremiah and 70 years after that, this is a message that goes forward to the tribulation, to the millennium, to what Israel can expect in their eschatological glory. I will also raise up shepherds, plural, shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And so they have the promise of this shepherding care in that millennial kingdom. Shepherds, plural. Now, it is curious that they won't have teachers, and we're going to have to relate some of these in more detail in future studies, but the New Covenant says they will no longer teach one another. But this passage says that he will raise up shepherds over them. So Israel will still require a shepherding function in the millennium, even when they don't require a teaching function in the millennium. Because they will all be teachers. They will all be teachers to the Gentiles throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But they will have shepherds over them. I find that to be significant as well, especially if for those folks that tend to confuse or conflate the gift of pastor-teacher. That's really two gifts, or it is a hyphenated gift. It is a combination gift that has both the shepherding elements and the teaching elements, both combined in the pastor-teacher of the church age. Anyway, stay tuned for future studies on that. So the Lord is rebuking the faithless shepherds of Judah. At the same time, he promises a faithful branch who will be a blessing to his people. That's verses 5 through 8. A faithful branch. Behold, days are coming. Again, we see this phrase. It comes up many, many times. Jeremiah is very fond of it. Days are coming. This is his way of introducing the promise, of introducing what God has guaranteed, what will happen after the judgment comes these days of glory. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. This is not the first advent of Jesus Christ. In the first advent, he didn't come to be king. He came to be Savior. He came humbly. He came born of a virgin. He lived his life of obscurity. He died on the cross and purchased our redemption. This is a text that's referring to his second advent. It's referring to the time that he comes to conquer, where he comes as a king, the righteous branch, doing justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, notice once he's on the throne and forevermore, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. I think the full reignal name of Jesus Christ when he's on the throne, he's not going to be known as King Jesus, okay? I read that a lot on different websites. He will be King Emmanuel, Yahweh Tzidkenu, God with us, the Lord our righteousness. That will be his complete reignal name when he takes the throne, and the name that he reigns by is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Emmanuel from Isaiah 7, God with us, and Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, from Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. In his days. All right, branch is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, first introduced by Isaiah. We had branch language in Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53. We've seen branch language a lot of different times. Literally, sprout. There's a couple of different Hebrew words that speak to the branch. The branch will also be spoken of by Ezekiel, so stay tuned for that. Ezekiel 17, verses 2 through 10, there's a parable there, and also Zechariah 3 and Zechariah chapter 6. Behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. So, other prophets as well. This isn't coming just through one simple prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all of these prophets are anticipating the coming of the branch. And remember, that's what Isaiah said, that he's the humble shoot of the root of Jesse, and he grows as a tender branch. Anyway, a lot of this takes more work than we have time for here today. His royal name will be Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And I think that it'll precede that with the personal name of Emmanuel that he's never claimed. Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And yet when the angel came to Mary, the virgin, he said, you will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. Imagine Mary said, excuse me, I thought he was supposed to be named Emmanuel. And Gabriel said, not yet. Okay? His name Jesus for first advent, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Emmanuel will be fulfilled, because everything gets fulfilled. What God says happens, that's going to be in his millennial kingdom. So Emmanuel, Jehovah Tzidkenu, God with us, the Lord our righteousness. The regathering of Israel into the land will overshadow even the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. We saw that last hour, or 2 hours ago. Sometime this morning we saw that. That they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought us out of the land of Egypt. The whole commemoration of the Exodus will pale to insignificance. It'll be a footnote in the history of the Jewish people. The real deliverance will be the global regathering from the four corners of the earth, the rescue from the massacre of Antichrist, the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. So days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. But here's what they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So after Armageddon, after the victory of Satan over of Jesus over Antichrist, at the establishment of the millennial kingdom, right, the eschatological theocratic kingdom, once that is in place and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is seated on the throne, then from that moment and forevermore, the Jewish remembrance will not be the Exodus, it will be the Second Advent. It's going to be this global regathering. The Lord God who delivered them from the four corners of the earth and brought them into this millennial kingdom. So that's a neat thing to look forward to for Israel and their future stewardship. All right, verses 9 through 40, the bulk of this chapter, the Lord describes and denounces the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. We've seen glimpses of them already. Jeremiah's already been very frustrated by the fact that he's the lone voice crying truth. Everybody else that's not named Jeremiah seems to be preaching the lie, seems to be promising peace and safety and all these other things. And so they're getting very popular. They even have the government backing. I expect they even pressured Twitter to go ahead and shadow ban Jeremiah and probably got kicked off of Facebook or whatever else. Had his YouTube channel revoked. Well, all the false prophets, they had the full government sanction. They had the full approval of those wicked kings. The people loved it as they were hearing great peace and safety messages. So now we have the Lord's rebuke. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. These false prophets broke Jeremiah's heart. For the land is full of adulterers, and the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. That was a lonely, lonely ministry for Jeremiah. The two that he probably would have had the most like-mindedness with were Daniel and Ezekiel, and we don't think that he ever met them. That they didn't even start their ministries until they were in Babylon in the captivity, while Jeremiah was the lone voice back in Jerusalem observing this destruction. Therefore, their ways will be like slippery paths to them, and they will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. The false prophets broke Jeremiah's heart. The false prophets of Samaria and Jerusalem then get addressed in verses 13 through 15. And it's kind of interesting because remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And all those false prophets ministered all during that northern kingdom. And then, Assyria swept away the northern kingdom. And it's curious how these false prophets somehow escaped that and went ahead and moved to the south and stayed in business. Went to the south and continued their false prophet activity through the southern kingdom. All right. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthened the hands of the evildoers so that no one has turned back from this wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. So those false prophets in the north were horrible, but the false prophets in the south were even worse. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood. Keep that in mind, okay, because we got wormwood coming up in tribulation as well. Make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. I don't know, it was curious to me in the news the other day when there was a child molester that was convicted, and as he was hearing his guilty sentence, he had a bottle of water there. Well, it wasn't water, actually, but they thought it was water. had a bottle of water there at the desk with him and his lawyer, and he just undoes the cap and he starts to guzzle, chug it. And it was just the weirdest thing in the world. And the judges look at him, the lawyers will look at him, because he was just listening to the guilty verdict. Didn't even have a sentencing verdict yet. All he had was the guilty verdict, but he knew he was going to be going to prison for a long, long time. So he chugged the entire bottle, downed it, and then later that night they found him in a cell, that the poison that he had consumed is what killed him. So anyway, I thought, that's interesting. I'm preaching on wormwood this Sunday. Let's talk about poisonous water. All right. Believers are accountable to the Lord to reject false teaching. So if these guys, they wouldn't have the thriving career that they have if the people would stop listening to those liars, then, we wouldn't be packing out basketball stadiums with crowds of people, okay? There would be other kinds of ministries that would have crowds of people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. So they're just glad, happy guys that are preaching what the people want to hear. They're tickling the ears of the people that want to have their ears tickled. And it actually will work in terms of driving large crowds of people, but it's not serving the Lord. And so when we're told don't listen to them, that's a command. We're to test the spirits. Search the scriptures. See if these things are so. Do not believe every spirit. If there's a snake there giving you bad doctrine, quit listening. Get rid of that snake. Anyway, verse 18. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? There's a couple of rhetorical questions for you there. We can answer that, actually. We have stood in the counsel of the Lord. Aren't we blessed? You and I, to be baptized in a personal union with Jesus Christ, to stand in an intimate relationship with the Father and the Son, to know the mind of Christ. What a privilege. The whole idea of abandoning the Word of God and just preaching our own imaginations or teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, that is just unthinkable. It's horrifying. Why do such a thing when we have the mind of Christ, when we have the living and abiding Word of God? You're just asking to bring judgment upon yourself. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. That was back in the first century when they had active prophets in the early church. 1 Thessalonians, do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. And then, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. All right. Yep, the whole object for false teaching is to get believers' eyes off the Lord. Honestly, Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care. I mean, he doesn't care if you follow a Seventh-day Adventist, if you follow Jehovah's Witness, if you follow Mormonism, Buddhism, Islam, I mean, anything in the world, he could not care less, as long as it's not biblical Christianity worshiping and glorifying Jesus Christ. The whole object is to get our eyes off of the truth. All right, so where do we leave off? Verse 18, verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Everything that befell them at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar was just a foreshadowing of what the ultimate tribulation is going to be like. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Instead, those false prophets just egged them on in their darkness, just encouraged them in their sin. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Yes, you are. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Nope. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Yep. All right. See, we can answer all these. We're in good shape. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. Okay, how long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The whole point is they're getting people's eyes off the Lord. They're gathering followers for themselves. They're really the kind of a preview of coming attractions, because this is what the Pharisees are all about. This is what the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the founders of these powerful rabbinic schools, they're just gathering disciples in their own names. The prophet who dreams a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. That's what he's really concerned about. Just preach the word of God. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Okay. Ooh, I know. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongue and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. You know, a true shepherd, a true prophet, is all about the edification of his audience. They do benefit if he's doing his job. But these false prophets, the people will never benefit, because the whole point of these false prophets is for the gain of the false prophet. All right, so yes, the true prophet wields both a fire and a hammer. All right, now that's where we'll stop Jeremiah 20:23. We'll pick up on that next hour. The next section comes from Jeremiah 49. So let's flip over to Jeremiah 49. Now, by the way, this is where we found and fixed one of the problems in Ron Rhodes. So the original reading for this day, let me pull it up here, the original reading and the amended reading. Okay, so the amended reading has it correct. The original reading just tells you to read all of chapter 49. But we've now remedied that. We fixed that. And we're only reading down through verse 33. All right? So if you have an old printout, if you have it tucked in the front of your Bible or whatever, you just have to make a pen and ink change there. That's not all of Jeremiah 49 today. It's only verses 1 through 33. Tuesday night when we come back for day 230, we will do the rest of chapter 49, starting in verse 34, and going through chapter 50 and through half of chapter 51. So that's an adjustment, and we found that a couple weeks ago working on these notes. There'll be a couple of other adjustments also. I'll try to remember them when we get them. This is one on day 231, so we'll address that Wednesday night. Yeah, we'll try to highlight those as we get there. And if I fail to highlight one and it seems to you like it's a different reading than you were expecting, let me know. And I'll probably confirm that, yes, that's one of the fixes we had to make. Just like we found a missing chapter in Isaiah. Remember that? We were missing Isaiah chapter 18 and then caught that one just in the nick of time. That was thanks to Al McAvoy, who caught that one just before we got to chapter 19. So we didn't leave Isaiah 18 out. But anyway, Jeremiah had some issues, and now I think we've addressed them all. So, for today, we need to do 33 verses here out of Jeremiah 49. Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons? Okay, so remember Ammon. You had Manasseh, wicked king for 55 years. You had Ammon, wicked king for a much shorter time, right? And then after him was Josiah, the last good king of Israel, and then a bunch of horrible kings after that. So thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcham taken possession of Gad, and this people settled in its cities? All right, Malcham with a footnote. Yeah, there's different spellings in Kings and Zephaniah. Milcom versus Malcham. I'm not going to sweat the spelling on it today. Let's just get the message. Ammon's pride brings about his destruction, but like Moab, Ammon is promised a restoration. All right. Oh. I am totally misreading this. This is Ammon with two M's. The brother of Moab is Ammon. The Ammonites and the Moabites. All right. Thank you, Lord. I was mistaking this for the son of Manasseh. Okay. Thank you. All right. So concerning the sons of Ammon, here is the message. Ammon's pride brings about destruction, but like Moab, Ammon is promised a restoration. This is unique. Okay? This is curious to me. Because the Moabites and the Ammonites are not Jews. They're not God's chosen people. They're not covenant nations. They're not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they are cousins. They're descendants of Lot. They're descendants of Abraham's nephew. And Abraham blessed his nephew. And the blessings of Abraham upon his nephew seem to have consequences that last forever. They seem to last at least into the millennium, and I think probably beyond that even to the new heavens and the new earth. Just like Moab, Ammon is promised a restoration. So, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord. Sometimes you read these scriptures and you realize some of the current events off the headlines jump out at you too. And you got to be careful because we don't want to submit to newspaper exegesis. But it is curious when you're observing the warfare between the Jews and the Arabs today in the Middle East, and when you see Israel's neighbor to the east is Jordan, and what's their capital? Amman, Jordan, right? And here we are reading about Ammon, right? Amman. Am I the only one that finds these things curious? Okay. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls, for Malcham will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. How boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter, who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come up against me? Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts. If you think you're untouchable and say, who's going to get me? Yahweh says, I'll do it, okay? Because he's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Each of you will be driven out headlong with no one to gather the fugitives together. But now notice verse 6. Afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. That is a marvelous promise. And it's not because they're party to the Abrahamic covenant. It's not because they're under Mosaic law. It's not because of anything other than the grace of God who honors the blessing of Abraham upon Lot. And the descendants of Lot will be blessed in their association with the descendants of Abraham. It's a marvelous truth. We saw that a similar verse in Isaiah that addressed the future of Moab in that regard. See if the footnote there highlights it. No. All right. Verses 7 and following, concerning Edom. Concerning Edom. Edom's worldly wisdom is brought to an end by the Lord's wrath. Now, Edom is even closer than Ammon, because Edom's not a nephew. Edom was Abraham's nephew. Ammon and Moab were nephews, but Edom is the twin brother. Edom is Esau. Edom is the nation that is not only the brother of Israel, the twin brother of Israel. Esau and Jacob were twins. Jacob is the one that was renamed Israel. It's the sons of Jacob that become the Jewish people. The sons of Esau are not Jewish people, but they're the twin brother to the Jewish people. So the Edomites are very close. And yet, and they're known for their wisdom. God blesses them with secular blessings. He blesses them with wisdom. Some of the wisest men of the Old Testament were legendary, were the Edomites. Anyway, that worldly wisdom is going to be brought to an end. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. And we're just getting a glimmer here. There's more message against Edom than I think a lot of other nations get. Even a whole book, the book of Obadiah, is dedicated to God's judgment over Edom, over the Edomites. If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. So that takes us down through verse 11. Actually, we're going to go down through verse 22 for the totality of this message against Edom. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted. You will certainly drink it. Now, if this language of cup drinking reminds you of anything, remember Jeremiah was sent on a tour. He was sent to all the Gentiles around and forcing those kings to drink of that cup. And as a prophetic message, this was speaking to the future whereby all the nations are going to drink of Nebuchadnezzar's golden cup. And the great tribulation is God's wrath upon the Gentile nations for their affliction of Israel. All right, so we'll have more on that as well. I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become a perpetual ruins. Some of these names, like Bozrah, Teman, some of these other names, they're going to come up again. They are featured in the Armageddon campaign of the last war against the Lord. So stay tuned. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. The very last warfare ever, the war to end all wars, is when Antichrist is leading a global rejection of Jesus Christ. And they gather their armies together to hinder, to prevent his second advent. And their Satan's dream of replacing the Most High God is what they're attempting to take place there. And God, of course, thwarts it. Nothing stops Jesus from coming back. Jesus does come back, and the victory is his. Okay. Spoiler alert. You guys did know that, right? Jesus wins. We have an eternal destiny. It's all good at the end. All right. So, behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the heights of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. So this is quite a bit different from what Ammon and Moab have to look forward to. They do have a future destiny. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen, I will appoint over it. For who is like me? How many times have we read this? How many of the prophets have addressed this? Ever since that arrogant one said, I will be like the Most High God, we have had at least a half dozen messages where the Lord God said, who is that again? Who is like me, declares the Lord? When you're the one and only, nobody's like you. Who is like me and who will summon me into court? Who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Even the very exercise of declaring to be like the Most High God is utter blasphemy. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Edom and his purposes which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozrah, and the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Yeah, it's really hard to have victory on the battlefield when you're fighting the labor pains and trying to deliver a child in that circumstance. All right, we also have Damascus. This is the next section from verse 23 to 27. Many other prophets also address Damascus, so much so, in fact, it's almost as much as Babylon gets referenced as the references here to Damascus. And they are permanent destructions. They are haunts, places of demonic no-go zones, if you will, in the millennial kingdom. The city of praise is silenced. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I think it's interesting, these different labels, the city of praise, the town of my joy. What joy does God find in Damascus? How does this get mentioned? Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets. The men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus and will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. All right, there's other judgments as well. I think, have we gotten to Jeremiah 49 yet? Or is that still coming up? That's coming up. That was day 228, Jeremiah 49. That's where we are now. And then there's more to come tomorrow. Okay. Yeah. I forget where I put some of these notes. At some point, I've got a great snapshot for where all of these nations get addressed. Where do the Babylonians get addressed? Where do the Edomites get addressed? Where do does Damascus get addressed? And a summary that lists every prophet through the Old Testament and you know, like Obadiah against the Edomites, things like that. So you can have a clearinghouse of information related to these Gentile nations. All right. So the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. There's the message against Damascus. Verses 28 through 33, Kedar and Hazor, their prosperity and tranquility are ended as Kedar and Hazor are plundered. A little bit of play on words for what does Kedar mean, what does Hazor mean? All right, so much for their tranquility and so much for their prosperity. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Other projects, other things you got to do. Again, Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed these guys. Why is Jeremiah preaching against them? Because so much of the present is also a foreshadowing of what's to come in the tribulation. That we're actually learning eschatology even while we see current events unfold during Nebuchadnezzar's lifetime. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar wiped these guys out, but Jeremiah is still preaching against them. And the Lord has content here, verses 28 through 33. So, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains, their goods, and their camels. They will call out to one another, terror on every side. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. Why are you picking on them? It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder, their many cattle for booty. And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair and will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. Some of these things actually are foreshadowing of what we'll get to when we study Gog and Magog in the prophecies of Ezekiel. We're going to see coming upon a city at ease, a city without walls, a city that thinks they're secure and dwelling in peace. They're listening to liars telling them about peace, peace, but there is no peace. All right. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. We've talked about haunts. We've talked about demonic no-go zones. We're talking about the various places on this earth where the fallen angels and the demons are actually trapped. There's like a roach hotel, right? It's just they get stuck. And so they're going to be there for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And an object of hissing, a horror, an object lesson whereby, you know, Bible classes can be taught saying, hey, let's go look at this horror over here. Sorry, I didn't mean to point at anybody when I said that. Careful when you're pointing. All right. That's as far as we get in Jeremiah. We'll handle verses 34 and following on day 230. So that will come up on Tuesday night. All right, the last thing we got to do in the 6 minutes we have remaining, tying up the loose ends from Kings and Chronicles. These are the passages that go well with what we've already read in Jeremiah. So 2 Kings, we got to get the last details of these kings. Where did we leave off here? Remember good King Josiah, who inexplicably got this burr in his bonnet and said, I'm going to go attack Pharaoh, you know, Necho, and stop the Egyptians from marching north. Well, no, he died. He met his Waterloo at Megiddo. And when King Josiah dies, no more good kings after that. But we have puppets that are then set up. And they get new names given to them by the Egyptians, by the Babylonians, and they become puppet kings subject to these Gentile powers. So, Jehoiakim does not enjoy any blessings of national freedom as the Lord continued to extend judgment upon the house of Manasseh. And in these seven verses here in 2 Kings 24, we see these details. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. This is a marvelous thing. It's very good that Daniel and his friends proved so useful because they were the hostages that should have been executed when Jehoiakim rebelled. But the fact is, they were not executed. They were serving faithfully. And even when Jehoiakim rebelled, they continued in their service. So the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites, sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. And this to me is also, I ponder this. I can't prove it, but I speculate what was going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind, because he's now a brand new believer. He got saved after the fiery furnace, and now he's learning about the Lord God of Israel. He's learning about what does it mean to be a believer. I imagine Daniel and his friends are teaching him doctrine. But he's got this tribute king that rebelled. Jehoiakim stopped paying the tribute after 3 years. So he doesn't gather his armies. He doesn't do that till 597. Instead, he just sends these bands. Chaldeans, Arameans, Moabites, Ammonites. Sending these bands to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. Also for the innocent blood which he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Manasseh was the tipping point. It was the point of no return. After Manasseh, God said, that's it. Judah is slated for destruction. The rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. So Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, grandson of Josiah, became king in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Then verses 8 through 17, the three-month reign of King Jehoiachin of Judah is described. Now this is the one, he only reigns 3 months. He's not on the throne very long at all. And then look what he does. Look at how his reign ends. Talked about this last hour with the prophecy Jeremiah had uttered. So Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. Not 8, he was 18. Okay, although there's a manuscript puzzle there between Kings and Chronicles. 18 years old and became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Remember, every king after Josiah is evil. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. So it's not bands anymore. Now it's the Babylonians themselves. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. This is curious to me. And there's more detail that I think that's obviously that's given in these brief accounts here. But these are the things I think about. He voluntarily goes out. He voluntarily submits himself to deliver his people. To me, this is a curious expression. Now, he's a wicked king, but his sacrificial work here actually benefits his people. And at what point does this wicked king actually get saved? There's a Wednesday night question for you. So Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen, all the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. He kept the poorest people. Craftsmen, smiths, anybody useful, many of the priests. This is when Ezekiel gets captured. Okay. He led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. All these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made his uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So this is an actual break. We had father to son, father to son, father to son, all the way from David to Jehoiachin. But now it's an uncle, the younger brother of Jehoiakim, the king before Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. He's 21 years old, and he's going to reign 11 years. All right, we'll get to that when we pick this up. Chapter 24 is going to continue on day 231. So that's three more classes from now. Lastly, and I'm out of time, the parallel text in Chronicles, very similar to what we just read in Kings. Jehoiakim was 25 years old. He reigned 11 years. Nebuchadnezzar came, bound him with chains, but didn't take him. Then Jehoiachin, this is where it says he was 8 years old. Is it 8? Was it 18? When he became king, he reigned 3 months. And then he surrenders, he and his mother. And then Zedekiah becomes king. All right. Yeah, Jehoiakim was bound in chains, but he was left in Jerusalem in exchange for the royal hostages. And we saw that when we were looking at Daniel chapter 1. Then the 3 month reign of Jehoiachin, I believe it was 18, not 8. That the disputed text in Chronicles is the one that needs to be amended. All right, so this day also will pick up on day 231. So stay tuned for that. That'll be Wednesday night. So this is our hour. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these classes. Continue to bless our study. I know, Father, it's a ton of material in a short amount of time, but that's your blessing to us this year, giving us that Genesis to Revelation overview. Thank you, Father, for giving us this big picture. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.